Now, when we come to a challenging passage of scripture like Psalm 109, we need to remember very clearly that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And all scripture is breathed out by the Holy Spirit. All scripture is without error. And all scripture is useful to us. But with the Psalms, we remember a second thing. This is not just inspired scripture, but this is inspired praise. And we need to remember that our Savior would have sung this psalm from the depths of his heart. And if our understanding of this psalm does not allow our Savior to sing it from the depths of his heart, well, our understanding needs to be reshaped. We need to understand that this is something that if it's not holy to pray and to sing and to use, then we've got it wrong. However, we shouldn't discount that there are challenges. And I just want to, for maybe longer than I would usually, just have a think about one or two things by way of introduction that will help us put this psalm in place. Because this psalm, we know, is something when there was a lying accusation made. You can see that in verse 2. Wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. Now, we know in our society, if someone commits the crime of perjury, particularly perverting the course of justice, they get a heavy sentence. But Scripture goes further than that. Scripture says that someone who accuses someone falsely gets the sentence that they were trying to get the other person. So if they try to get someone stoned, they should be stoned. Okay, that we need to understand that. That's the Old Testament context of a false accusation. It's got a very high bar. But the second helpful thing is an interpretive clue, is, as I keep saying many, many times, the infallible interpretation of the Old Testament is the New Testament. And if we were to look at Acts chapter 1, verse 20, we have the infallible interpretation of certainly one portion of this psalm. So Acts chapter 1, verse 20, this is inspired scripture, this is inspired interpretation, this is the words of Peter. And he's talking about Judas. And he says two things from the book of Judas, from the book of the Psalms about Judas. Acts 1, verse 20, he said, "It's written in the book of Psalms, may his camp be desolate and let no one dwell in it." And second thing he says there, and that's from this psalm, "Let another take his office." Now, we'll unpack that a bit more when we come to the particular verse, but I just want to draw our attention to the fact that this psalm applies to Judas. Okay? We've got that in mind as well. But there is a wider perspective, because we've got to say, what of David? We're told the author, and we know, we saw last time, that most of the Psalms of David are in books 1 and book 2 of the Psalms, but a very few of them are put in the last book for a purpose. And we ended Psalm 108 last time by looking at a warrior Messiah. He was treading, wasn't he? We saw the link to the prophets. He was treading out with the blood of Edom on his legs. He was a warrior Messiah. And this psalm has imprecations. When we talk about imprecatory psalms, we're talking about psalms which call down judgment or a curse on other people. There are not many, but there are some. Most of them come from David. And it's striking that what was David? He was a king, he was a warrior, and he was a judge. But by virtue of being an imprecatory psalm, he's calling on God to judge. Even though he's a king and a warrior and a judge. I mean, David at one time wanted to take matters into his own heart, in own hands. Do you remember Nabal? "Strap on your sword," said David. God says, "Halt," and sends out Abigail to say, "Not that way, David." Okay? So, but in the Psalms, he gives it over to God. Vengeance belongs to God, and he's appealing for ultimately Christ to judge. And we need to remember as well, you might say, well, that's interesting. That was okay for Old Testament believers to sing this. But obviously, when Paul told us to praise God in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, he obviously must have meant psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, apart from Psalm 109, because we don't really like that one. No, we're told to pray in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But even in the New Testament, God speaks Christ speaks, Luke 18, verse 7, about God giving justice to his elect ones who cry out to him day and night. Paul wasn't beyond saying, Galatians 1, verse 8, if anyone preached another gospel, even an angel from heaven, than the one that I preach, let him be accursed. That is an imprecatory prayer. What did Paul say? 2 Timothy 4, verse 4. Again, it seems potentially false accusations. Alexander the coppersmith has done me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. What's that? An imprecatory prayer. So it's not beyond the New Testament. So with that kind of thing in mind, we've got to understand that this is something that we could personally have some grasp on. It's obviously, ultimately, we're going to see how Christ understood it, but it will have some personal impact on us. I don't know any of you think of Piers Morgan, you know, the man who was editor of the Daily Mirror. My personal opinion is that he seems to be a fairly unpleasant character. But he gave a fascinating interview recently, and he talked about my side, the liberals, okay? This is what he said the liberals were trying to do. He said, my side, the liberals, he wasn't quite keen on his side acting this way. He said that this is what they're doing. They say, if you don't lead your life the way I tell you, I'm going to ruin your life. Scream abuse at you, get you fired, get you hounded by family and friends. I'm going to make you the most disgusting human being in the world. And you can see how the force of someone who goes against liberal morality, particularly on one of the touchstone issues of the day, if they want to call you homophobic, if they want to call you bigoted, that is a fair picture of everything that's kind of piled on, isn't it? It's not just like, okay, we'll have to agree to disagree. It's like, well, no, you need to leave your job. You can't have a job because of your views. So we're not in a situation when we don't understand vitriol, unfair, unjust, lying vitriol put against believers, now note this, for the sake of their holding to biblical standards. Not believers because they're an awkward customer, and I'm sure you've met believers who are awkward customers, and you think, well, maybe they're not suffering for Christ, they're just suffering for being awkward. I'm talking about suffering for the sake of the name. And what is ultimately at stake in this psalm? Well, it's this. It's the seed of Satan versus the seed of the woman. Now, notice what I'm saying. I'm saying Satan's seed, not Satan's kingdom. Now, what's the difference? Everyone starts off, don't they, following Adam in Satan's kingdom. And what does Christ do? He redeems believers and brings them to the kingdom of the Son of his love. I'm talking Satan's seed. Think about Genesis, when we looked at Genesis. The seed of the serpent, we're talking about people who are irreconcilably, for the whole of their lives and eternities, against God. Versus the seed of the woman, those who are saved. That's the two seeds. That's what we're seeing in this psalm. And therefore, if someone is Satan's seed, then the extensive and intensive imprecations we see here are absolutely just. Because what did Christ come to do? He came to defeat the devil. And ultimately bring victory in war against his offspring too. But notice what I'm saying, that underline that, Satan's seed, irreconcilables, not just those who are under his sway temporarily. Well, with these kind of preparatory thoughts, and sorry they're a bit longer than usual, but I hope you can see why I felt the need to make those. Let's look at the psalm. It divides up very clearly into three sections. And the first one is verses 1 to 5. And so how do we respond? How do we respond when falsely accused for the sake of God's name, we have a godly giving over of our case to God. A godly giving over of our case. Naturally, we say, I want to get back at them. This psalm says, give it over to God. So what do we see in these first five verses? Well, verses 2 and 3, we've got a blatant attack. This is not gossip. This is not behind the backs. This is not a conspiracy. This is all out, blatant, in-your-face stuff. Look what it says the people are doing. Wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate. They attack me without cause. This is like no holds barred, all out assault. False accusations. And this is absolute injustice. Look how verse 4 starts and verse 5 ends, with love. This is not someone who doesn't care about his enemies. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. And here we can see, as this psalm is going to apply to Judas, think about Christ. How much love did he show to Judas? I mean, what opportunities did Judas have up front, close with Christ, seeing all the miracles, hearing all the teaching? One of the 12 privileged men, what love Christ showed to Judas. Warning, speaking. And so what is the believer's response when they're being viciously attacked, when their love's being thrown out in their faces? Well, how does David start? I mean, it wouldn't be the way I'd have started this psalm. Be not silent, O God of my, I'd probably say salvation, help. David says, God of my praise. He says, I'm going to start by praising God. That's the start. Starting point is praise, but the ultimate point is a literal rendering of verse 4, but I literally am prayer. That's what David says. I am prayer. And different translations try and make that into English in different ways. ESV has, I give myself to prayer. The idea that David just is on his knees before God and says, look, I can't deal with this situation. I've got this godly giving over to you. God, you just got to take this. I am prayer. That is his attitude. He's turned away from his accusers and he's turned to God and just said, I've just got to leave this with you because this is going to destroy me. I've got to leave it with you. This is the absolute antithesis of what we would see with like the suicide bomber or the arsonist or the revenge killer. We know those people in our day, don't we? Who say, let's get back at them. David's saying, let's give this over to God. A godly giving over is where this starts. But the middle section, the majority of this psalm, does include these imprecations. And I want us to consider this under this heading, verse 6 to 20, Satan's seed. Satan's seed, our attitude to Satan's seed. And it's striking. We get Satan's seed from the context and from Judas and from all those things. But when it talks about verse 20, may this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord. The word accuser in Hebrew is Satan. What is Satan? He is the accuser of the brethren. That's what he is. Where does people get the malice to attack Christ falsely? From Satan. He's the accuser. So, what does David do? What are these imprecations to Satan's seed? Well, what we see is we have from verses, within this section about Satan's seed, from verses 6 to 15, there's a clear section, which is an appeal. And then verses 16 to 20 is the reason for that appeal. And this is really an appeal from verses 6 to 15 against sin solidarity. What do I mean by sin solidarity? I just mean people ganging up together for wrong against right. So appeal against sin solidarity or appeal against people ganging up against him. And verses 6 to 15 work as what we've talked about before, one of these stepped structures or chiasms where the edges are the first step, then there's the next step, and the key point is in the middle. We'll get the idea as we go along. So what I'm saying is verses 6 and 7 and verses 14 and 15 mirror each other. And what David is appealing for in these verses is a guilty verdict. Look at verses 6 and 7. Appoint a wicked man against him, let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. That is prayer, then that's an appeal either to God or to men, be counted as sin. So why is it counted as sin? Because he's guilty. You can't appeal this. This is just open and shut case, David says. Find him guilty. And 6 and 7 may well be in a human court, but the mirror points in verses 14 and 15, this is a divine court. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord. This is Satan's seed. Let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually. May he cut off the memory of them from the earth. David is saying, I want these people sent down. That's what he's saying. Guilty. As charged. Please. But he's asking God to do it. He's not doing it. He's saying, God, find them guilty. Second, he wants a shortened life and no legacy. That's the next thing he wants. So he wants them guilty, but then he doesn't want them having this influence. So shorten their life, he says. Look at verse 8 and 9. May his days be few. May another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. He's saying, take him out. Take him out of the way. Isn't this what Christ is praying about Judas? May his days be few. What happens? Judas committed suicide. What did Peter say? Peter said, let another take his office. He didn't say that when James, the brother of John, was killed by the sword. He had done his work as a witness. But Judas, Satan's seed, was not going to be a witness to the resurrection. Peter said, we'll have another one, because it's been prophesied. Christ has prayed that there would be a replacement for Judas. We don't want a long life. We don't want a legacy. You see that as well in verse 12 and 13. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. And in our very individualistic culture, that sounds a little bit harsh. You think, well, what are the children? But in David's culture, communal culture, I mean, this would make a whole lot of sense. I mean, in our culture, we would make a sense and we'd say, well, if World War II ended and they said, okay, well, God, we defeated Stalin and Hitler. Oh, sorry, defeated Hitler. But his son is going to control Germany now. That'll be fine, won't it? And most of us would have been saying, if we were around, saying, no, that's not fine. No, that's not fine. And if Stalin leaves and then we have Stalin's son and Stalin's grandson and a legacy of Stalin's, that's the idea. He's saying we don't want that. Cut them off. And at the center of this, in verses 10 and 11, he basically wants abject humiliation. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit. He's saying, look, make it obvious. They've got no breadwinner. They've got no, that their father is a disgrace. We don't want anyone to see anything good in this man. And I don't want any inheritance, David says, verse 11. May the creditors seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. Really, if we put all of these things together, David is saying we want this person sent down into jail with no legacy and no influence, no ability for anyone to perpetuate, to carry on, or to be inspired by what he has done. And then we say to ourselves, well, isn't that a just thing to want for a horribly wicked man? Think Judas. Was Christ not right to pray that Judas would have no influence, no line of successors, no gospel? I mean, some people might make up gospels of Judas, but there's no writings, is there? He's gone. He's wiped off off human history. There's no legacy. The legacy coming from the apostles, and that's what David is praying. He's appealing against people in the solidarity of sin. But David underlines the reasons for this. Look at verses 16 to 20. What is the reason for such harsh words, it seems? Well, if you look at verse 16, for he did not remember to show kindness. And hopefully you're already thinking, kindness. I wonder what that word might be. Well, you'd be right. It's hesed again. He has not shown, look at verse 12, verse 12 says that let there be none to extend kindness to him. Kindness, steadfast love, loyalty, covenant, faithfulness, none of that to him. Why? Verse 16, for he did not remember to show kindness. Instead of being kind and merciful and good like God, verse 16, he pursued the poor and needy and the brokenhearted to put them to death. He said, look, there's just no covenant faithfulness in him. He's the antithesis of God. What does God do? Does God love the poor? Yes. Does God love the needy? Yes. So think Judas again. He's with Christ. And Christ's saying, show love to the poor and needy. And what did Judas get out of the poor and needy? The money bag. He wanted the money. He had his fingers in the till. That's what he thought of the poor and needy. He took money meant for them. Can you imagine? I mean, imagine the scandal. You know, if you have a church and it's scandal and the offering's being misappropriated. I mean, imagine the scandal. Jesus, the disciples' money bag, misappropriated. I mean, how heinous a crime is that? That's what is going on in verse 16. That's Judas. But there's also no covenant keeping. He loved to curse, verse 17, let curses come upon him. Think back to Genesis 12, when God comes into covenant with Abraham. What does he say to Abraham? He says, whoever blesses you, I will bless, and whoever curses you, I will curse. This is why, seed of the woman, seed of the serpent. There is an absolute collision between these two. And this man, or these people in this line, love to curse. That's what they're like. And it goes on to verse 20. May this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, of those who speak evil against my life. He's saying, this is absolutely just, God. This is the kind of person that you are dealing with. So this central section, basically, I'm suggesting to you that this fits perfect, doesn't it, with Judas praying against Satan's seed. But if we can kind of see Judas as kind of that absolute type of Satan's seed, someone who is implacably, immorally, harshly, vindictively opposed to everything about God. And to the extent to which we can have any confidence that someone's in that position, we can cry out in this way. But do you notice that? To the extent to which, and we'd have to be fairly sure, but we can play this certainly generically against Satan's seed. But how does this psalm end? It doesn't end there. It ends in total trust. Total trust for David. What does David trust God for, 21 to 31? Well, firstly, he trusts God from verses 21 to 25 for representation. He says, but you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf. Deal on my behalf. That's the plea there. Deal on my behalf for your namesake, because your steadfast love, your hesed, is good. Deliver me. God, you represent me. You represent me. And do we not see here the prayers of our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? What did the people say about Jesus? Let him deliver him if he delights in him. Christ can pray. Deliver me, because you do delight in me. And Christ could say, I'm poor and needy, my heart is stricken within me. Couldn't Christ say, I'm gone like a shadow at evening, I'm shaken off like a locust, my knees are weak through fasting, my body has become gaunt with no fact, I am an object of scorn to my accusers, when they see me they wag their heads. This is directly fulfilled by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He trusted in God when he was being maliciously, falsely accused. Total trust for representation and also for salvation. Help me, verse 26, O Lord my God. And once again, he's back to Hesed. Save me according to your steadfast love. And he's also back to Genesis 12. Let them know that this is your hands. You, O Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you will bless. That's what God promised Abraham. Whoever blesses you, I will bless, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And you may remember I spoke here once about David and Goliath. And what is the pivotal point in the battle between David and Goliath? David, the messianic seed type of Christ, Goliath, Satan's seed type of the devil. What's the key point, the key turning point? The key turning point in that battle is this. And he cursed David by his gods. It's almost like the narrator could have said, that's it. It's over. He's cursed David. God says, whoever curses you, I will curse. That's it for Goliath. No hope. It's gone. Because God's people are in a way of blessing. God will always bless his people. And God will curse those who implacably, note that word, implacably oppose them. And this means David can end this psalm with great confidence. How does David end? Verse 30 and 31. With my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng, for he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who will condemn his soul to death. And David said, we don't know what stage in his life that David said this, but David's saying, the one at my right hand, I'm needy, Christ's at my right hand, he's going to plead my cause. I can give it all over to God. I can plead that he'll deal with Satan's seed, but ultimately I can praise him because he will deal with them. So where does this leave us tonight? Well, it leaves us certainly with a reminder as we read the experience of David that following Christ is not going to inoculate our hearts from trouble. It won't, will it? What will it do? It'll do the reverse. It's going to expose us to harsh accusations and burning injustice. Put another way, if you want to follow Christ tonight, don't think the world's going to give you a good deal. Satan hates Christ. He hates Christ's people. And this was the experience of the apostles, wasn't it? And the apostles took confidence in Christ dealing with his people. How did they say, how did they pray when they were quoting Psalm 2 in Acts 4? They said, God, look upon their threats. Look upon them. They gave, as if they're giving over. Actually, it's Acts 4:29. They're giving over vengeance to God. You look upon their threats. Just help us speak boldly, they say. And I think 2 Thessalonians 1 is a good place to end in, because we see Paul here really bringing this together. And if we get nothing else from this psalm, we get the absolute security of the fact that Christ is going to deal with anybody who implacably treats his people unjustly. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 4, starts with suffering. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. We ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions you are enduring. Now, where does Paul go with afflictions and sufferings, persecutions? This is the evidence of the righteous judgments of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. What's Paul doing? He's saying, leave vengeance to the second coming. Christ's going to sort it all out. Have you noticed all the fury of the Epstein situation? And the Epstein is like, he's died. He's probably committed suicide. We can't get him. And therefore, we've got to get someone. Can we get his girlfriend, or can we get Prince Andrew, or can we get someone associated? We've just got to get someone. And one thing, well, at least one strand in that, is that people are not trusting God. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? If you read Sherlock Holmes stories, he would describe someone who seemingly cheated justice. He said the matter has been referred to a higher court. That was Victorian Britain. Conan Doyle's far from a believer, but that's the general sense. The matter's referred to a higher court. And that's what this psalm is urging us to do, and saying, look, refer the matter to a higher court. We don't need to take vengeance into our hands. The second coming will sort it all out. That's what it's calling us to do. And it's calling us to do that in the confidence that Christ will make everything secure. I mean, could we enjoy heaven with Judas there? I mean, if he can't be trusted in the presence of the Son of God, he can't be trusted. And God's saying he's dealt with. You see the strength of these imprecations. How did Christ describe Judas? Better for him never to have been born. Strong words, sobering words, very sobering words. And what is our confidence? It's saying, like in the ark, what did God do? He shut the door and he said, you're safe in here. And all the wicked I will destroy. That's heaven. It's almost like the door's shut, like in the parable of the virgins. You're safe here, and I'm going to deal with the wicked. That's why I keep saying, the irreconcilables. I'm not saying that someone who is in Satan's kingdom cannot be brought out. We pray for that. That's what Christ prayed for. But I am saying that ultimately, we've got to understand that in the battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan, every single one of them will lose and pay the price. That is the cosmic battle that we're involved in. And this psalm, if nothing else, should give us great confidence in our Messiah. And hopefully the great encouragement to say, yes, we're going to be unjustly accused, but refer it to God. Leave it to God. Love them and refer it to a higher court. And rejoice that our Saviour came and endured all of that humiliation, suffering, unjust accusation, because he knew there was no other way for our sins to be forgiven but for him to go through those things. And it should leave us perfectly humbled of what a wonderful Saviour that we had, who was willing to leave vengeance, to almost praying this psalm and say, I'll trust my Father. He will vindicate me at the resurrection. Amen.